Romans chapter 6. I found out Tuesday that the Lord's Supper was this week. I already knew it. And so I didn't have anything. I always do something that focuses on Christ's work on the cross. And this is what popped into my head. And then when I got into it, I realized I'd bitten off a bit more than I really wanted to chew. But I think God has something for us here. And hopefully I will summarize it appropriately. I think it's relevant to our situation in our own day. But anyway, it's Romans chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. 1 through 14, rather. Paul is continuing a long argument that began from 6 chapters ago, and he says, "What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace might increase? May it never be. We who died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, thus also we might walk in newness of life. For if we become united in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also become united in the likeness of his resurrection. Since we know this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be made ineffective or rendered powerless, so that we might no longer be slaves to sin. For the one who has died has been justified from sin. And if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Since we know that Christ was raised, having been raised from the dead, no longer dies, death no longer has power over him. For what he died, the death he died to sin once for all time. And the life he lives, he now lives to God. Thus, also you, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Instead, present yourselves as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin will not be your master, for you are not under law, but under grace." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the extraordinarily nuanced view of conversion and eternal life and walking with you that is in the New Testament. Sometimes it seems more complicated than it should be, but the more you apply it, the more you see how it works. And I thank you for the mighty deliverance that happened for us because of what Jesus has done, and for the power of new life that you grant us. And I pray, our Father, that as we think about this text together, that we might hear your voice summoning us to live a life of freedom, joy, and goodness. I pray that we'd hear your voice and be enabled by your voice and your power to obey what is written here. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, we should move past the question in our reading too quickly. Shall we continue to sin in order that grace might increase? Of course, this is a literary transition. If you look at chapter 20, he said in chapter 5 and verse 20, he said, the law was added in order that sin might increase. And he said, where sin increased, there grace increased all the more. And what he's talking about is the history of Israel. Okay? God's people were given the law of God. And that meant because they had the law of God written in such explicit ways, whenever they sinned, it was far more serious because they had it emblazoned in front of us, this is the way to live. But not only did that happen, but they actually got worse. If you read the history, you can see this. And then he says, where sin increased, the place where it increased to its highest point was when the Son of God came into human history. The people of God rejected him. They refused to follow him. They handed him over to their leaders, and he was falsely accused, condemned, despite the fact that everybody knew he was innocent, and he was handed over to the Romans to be executed. The Romans knew he was innocent, but the Roman governor, because of the pressure that was put upon him and his precarious place, gave in to their will and executed this person despite the fact that he knew he was innocent. And in the Bible's view of reality, that was the biggest sin that was ever committed in human history. But it also says that where that sin happened, where the Son of God, Jesus Christ, died on the cross, there the grace of God exploded for all humankind. Because it was in that death that our forgiveness was purchased, that a relationship with God was enabled by what he did in surrendering to that. That's what it meant. And Paul is responding to a potential misunderstanding of that when he says, if sin increases, grace increases all the more, why don't we just keep on sinning so that we have more grace? So it's a literary transition to a period where he begins to talk about the implications of the gospel message and the freedom we have in Christ and the forgiveness we have in Christ for a new life, for a life of obedience. But I don't think he just did it as a literary transition. I think he meant to probe us. Face it, much of contemporary, the attitude to religion and God is like this. Of course, it's not stated so starkly and rudely, shall we continue to sin that grace, the grace of God might increase. We don't say that. But if modern people believe in God at all, most of us, and most of us do, by the way, we think of God as kind of an easygoing fellow, you know, kind of like Santa Claus, a soft-hearted old grandfather who smiles from heaven down on us, and he's committed to making us happy. And everyone except Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and other similar people are going to heaven. And under the influence of Eastern religion and New Age spirituality, many people think of God as sort of a subjective God of truth and beauty and goodness within us, or a sort of a formless life force surging through us, a vast power that we can tap into so we can have peace and purpose and success in whatever we want to accomplish. That's how we think of God. And the God we believe in today in a modern world doesn't fret much about our foibles and our selfishness and our sexual preferences because he's kind and forgiving and welcoming. He's always invoked at funerals and also at political occasions, talking about God bless you and so on. Is it any wonder that there's very little seriousness about right, doing right, and avoiding wrong in our culture? Is it any wonder that self-excuse abounds and sin is considered a psychological problem in our world? This is what the Bible thinks of it, as a serious existential disaster. We think of it as, no big deal. God doesn't care that much. He'll forgive us, whatever. And that's not just the contemporary unchurched people that need to take this question seriously. I think Christians, when they're honest with themselves, we have to recognize that much of our, and I include myself too here, much of our own laxity with sin, our willingness to indulge, our comfort with our habits and our attitudes that we know are wrong when we think about them. The reason for that is because we have a presumption. God's going to forgive me. I'm under grace. Now that's true, you know. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the truth. But confession involves embracing his attitude toward it. It's saying, you're right about this. When you recognize what God says about sin, that's not a small matter. The attitude is presumptuous, and you can see that in what he says here in verse 2. Shall we continue to sin or that grace might increase? Verse 1, he says, by no means. It's hard to translate this. It's a prayer that something would never exist. And then he says, we who died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Paul considers it absolutely incongruous, a moral impossibility that a believer could continue to live a life of sin. Why? How? Well, you look at it. He says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, this is a difficult passage, I'll admit it. And there are many serious and earnest Christians who grab onto the phrase, we died to sin, as a seeker to obedience and freedom. And there's a lot written on this passage that makes the claim. When I was a new Christian, I had read a book called Principles of Spiritual Growth. And he said, you're dead to sin, and so that's your freedom. And he made a picture of an illustration of this, great for preaching. See? He imagined a dead cat in a gutter. Now, you cat lovers, I didn't choose the illustration, okay? You want to imagine a bird or a, dog or whatever else in the gutter. That's fine. I'm just going to use the cat because that's what he did. There's a cat in the gutter. Now, when a cat's alive, if you attack it, he goes, and he hunches up his back to make himself look bigger. And if you chase him, he runs away. The dog barks. He gets angry. And if you touch him, he goes nuts, right? That's what happened with the cat. But when he's dead, you can try all those things, and he's not going to do anything because he's unresponsive to it. See? And that's the analogy. So he said, so we died to sin, and we're just like the cat. We're unresponsive to sin and temptation. And you read verse 6, you can see, well, how you get that idea. Look at verse 6 of chapter 5. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified in order that the body of sin might be rendered powerless so that we might no longer be slaves to sin. There it is. But then I ask the question, if I'm dead to sin and I'm unresponsive as a cat in the gutter to sin, how do I keep sinning? The answer was, this is the answer the guy gave. Verse 11, he says, look at verse 11. Not only of chapter 6 and verse 11. He said, thus you consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, you're dead to sin, and what you need to do is consider yourselves dead to sin. In the old translations, in the King James Version, it was reckon yourself dead to sin. If you reckon yourself dead to sin, you will become unresponsive to it. Well, I reckoned myself as hard as I could to sin, dead to sin. I reckoned, I really tried to reckon myself dead to sin. I was a young man at San Diego State University, and hot pants and halter tops were popular with the women. And so the only way I could avoid having my mind go nuts over this was not, I tried as hard as I could to reckon myself dead. That didn't work so hot, so I had to start looking up at the clouds. And when I got irritable, I was impatient, I had a horrible temper, and that still had a problem, and reckoning myself dead didn't do me any good at all. And so the harder I reckoned, the more difficulty I had, and the more I realized this couldn't be the solution. More to the point, there are these verses in the Bible. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The we is the Christians. If we say sin isn't a factor in our lives, we're crazy. And we're saying God's got it wrong. And then there's the struggle in Romans 7 that you could read if you want to, from 14 on. The good that I would, I do not do. I do the very evil I do not wish. If that's a struggle, that's not a struggle of a person who's dead to sin. And then there are these exhortations in Colossians 3 and Romans 8. I'm supposed to put to death sin and put to death my body and put to death the old man. And I'm thinking to myself, if I'm already dead to sin, how can I kill something that's already dead? It didn't make sense to me. I figured there's something wrong with this interpretation. I got to take a closer look at this. So I took it, and I spent a lot of hours on this passage, poring over it and poring over it and poring over it. And I've come up with these three things, that start trying to trim this down as best I can so you can understand what Paul says, why it's incongruous for us to continue to live in sin. And there are three things he says basically. Okay? And if you have any questions about the details, I'll be glad to answer your questions afterwards. We're going to look at the heart of this, all right? The first thing he says here is this. Baptism is a clear break with the old life. Baptism is a clear break with the old life. Look at verse 3. He says, trying to explain what it means to be dead to sin. Don't you know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, that means you experienced Christian baptism, you were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we also might walk in newness of life. Now, baptism, just if you don't know, it's a rite. It's an initiatory rite. When you become a Christian, in order to become part of the church, you have to go through baptism. All right? You've come to believe in Christ, died on the cross for your sins, and rose again. And baptism, by being baptized, you are saying, I believe in that, and God is saying it's true of you. And so after you're baptized, you become an official member of the church. That's what it was for. It's not a magic rite. Salvation was by faith in the finished work of Christ. Now let me just explain that so we're all on the same page here, okay? The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all done things we know are wrong, okay? And we're not as good as we know we should be. That's what that means, that phrase means. And because we're sinners, we're separated from God. But the Bible says that God became a man in Jesus Christ. a true human being, as our representative and substitute. And he rested from our nature in obedience to God that we could not offer, as our representative and substitute. Then he died on the cross under the just sentence of God for our sins. See? Because we sinned, we deserve God's condemnation. Well, he was condemned in our place. He volunteered for that because God loves us. That's what his death did. That's our representative. Then he rose victoriously over death as our representative and substitute, defeating death in our place. So when we trust in him, all that becomes ours. I trust in his death, so his death purchased my forgiveness. I'm forgiven. I trust in his life. I'm given the gift of eternal life. And not only that, I'm reconciled to God. And baptism is a symbol of that, a symbol of the fact that I've trusted in Christ's death and his resurrection. That's what it is, all right? But how does this symbolize it? Well, it's in a sense, it's God's word to us. You'll notice we don't baptize ourselves. You have to be baptized. Now you may think, well, that sounds silly. Of course we don't. Did you know the Jews had baptisms? But they did it themselves. They went through a ritual bath and they bathed themselves. This was radical. You had to be baptized. What? Some guy was immersed you in the water. Okay? What it means is that God has done something to us. He's saying that God is saying that when we're being buried, Christ's death counts for us. It's God's word to us. And then when we're raised to life, Christ's life counts for us. So we died with him, we rise with him. And that's why we're immersed. Oh, by the way, the word baptism means immersed. I don't want to argue about it with people who have a disagreement about it. That's what the word means. We trusted in Christ who died and rose, and God saying his death and resurrection counts for you. But there's also a picture in this from our side, okay? God says something to us and to everybody through baptism. On our side, we volunteer to be baptized. We're commanded to do it, and then we participate. So for us, it's a confession of faith, okay? I'm saying I believe Christ's death counts for me, and I'm forgiven. And I also say I believe Christ's resurrection counts for me. And I'm kind of a living symbol of my own faith in Christ who died for me and rose for me. And I'm identifying myself with that too. But notice also at verse 4. See it? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, Christ was raised from the dead through the glorious manifestation of the power of the Father, thus also we might walk in newness of life. It's also, he says, the beginning of a new life. There's a decisive break here. And he uses the language burial. A real end of the old life. Now, it is when the family and friends commit the loved one into the grave and the dirt is shoveled on top of the casket that the finality and permanence of loss and death comes home. And baptism is intended to be like this. We're saying when we go enter into this to our family and to our friends that we have faith in Christ's death, we have faith in Christ's resurrection, but also that my old life is buried and gone and I'm embracing the new life that I'm called to. Do you see what I'm saying? There's a moral element in baptism in which we are making a commitment from this point forward, I'm living for him. Now, in the first few centuries, this was very, very explicit. The whole thing was an amazing thing. When a person was baptized in the early days in the Roman Empire, the whole town would come out for the baptism. They didn't go to the river to see him dunk the guy. They didn't care about that. But they came to the church to hear the confession. If you know the Apostles' Creed, if you've been around church for a while, you've probably heard it. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's a baptismal confession. The people would come in their white robes, the candidates for baptism, and they'd stand in front of their friends and their family and the whole town that came out to see this, and they would say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of his only Son, and so on. And they would repeat a baptismal confession. You have to recognize how significant that was. When you said, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and that day, that meant, guess what? All those gods and goddesses that all these people around here in my city celebrate, the God of the city, the god of the trade, the guild I'm involved in when I'm a silversmith. All those gods are false. They don't exist. Okay? The other thing he said is that Caesar, who claims he's God, he is not God either. There was a commitment involved in this, and everybody knew it. And so you were saying, from this point onward, I am not going to participate in these things. And there was a price to be paid. Because if anything happened to that town, they would think automatically, as pagans did, well, it's because we offended our God. Why do we offend our God? What happened? It's those Christians. They no longer, this is true, they no longer participate in the right to honor the deity, and so he's mad at us. And guess what? If you want work, you belong to a guild. The guild was pagan. You had to go to the pagan festival. That meant a wine orgy and ritual prostitution often. And Christians wouldn't participate anymore. And so sometimes they didn't get work. It was a pricey thing. And so baptism was a radical change in life. And you think about it, that's what it's supposed to be. In the sight of God, in the community of God's people, in front of my friends and family, I'm using a rite that he commands, and I'm confessing my faith, but I'm also promising to make a radical break with the old life and live a new life. That's what baptism is. It's a decisive beginning of the new life. And Paul is asking, since you did that, how can you go back on it and now live in sin? That's the first question he's asking. It was supposed to be a radical break. Now you might ask, well, that's fine enough to say that, but how in the world am I supposed to do this? Notice what he says. There's a parallelism here in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death in order that, notice, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, Christ was raised from the dead through the glorious manifestation of the power of the Father. That's how he has new life. Then he says, thus also, just the same way we might walk in newness of life. In other words, he was raised from the dead through the glorious manifestation of the power of the Father, and I can live a new life by the glorious manifestation of the power of the Father. That's what he means. Okay? Now that's the second point. You with me? Still with me? All right. Our union with Christ is the decisive difference in our new life. Look at verses 5 through 11. Now I'm moving fast through this, but let's look at it again. For if we are becoming united in the likeness of his death, certainly also we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Since we know that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, in order that we might no longer be slaves to sin. For the one who has died has been justified from sin. Now in verse 5, he's saying, listen, if you're united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly you will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. His death was once for all, lasted 3 days, and it's over, but his resurrection goes on. Christ has a whole new life he's living. He's risen, but he also lives to God, ruling all things. And Paul says the analogy is complete. He's saying we died with Christ, boom, once. But now we have a new life that we live the same way he does. And he makes it explicit. Look at verse 6. He tells us what he means. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified. Now, what is the old man? Well, done a lot of work on this. It means the whole of our old life with its habits, values, commitments, passions, and sins. We surrender it to God. In Ephesians and Colossians, he uses the analogy of taking clothing off and putting on new clothing. Okay? You put off the old man and you put on the new man. So he uses the analogy of clothing. Here, Paul uses the analogy of crucifixion. And it's passive. The old man, your old life with all its passions and commitments and so on, was crucified by God. It was dealt a decisive blow when you put your trust in Christ. It was executed. Notice the purpose. The old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. What is the body of sin? Well, it's the whole... When you use the word body in moral context, it looks at a human being in his concrete daily living in real life. So it means a human being's concrete living dominated by sin, his passions, his values, his commitments, his desires, and his habits. In fact, in Paul's usage, this is identical to the old man. It is. I could show you this, but it would take us about 45 minutes. Just take my word for it. So we were crucified, our old life was crucified in order that it could be rendered powerless. You're probably thinking, wait a minute, Rick, if it was crucified in order that it could be rendered powerless, that means it would be dead now. But that's the point of crucifixion. You see, crucifixion is final. You don't escape, but it's not quick. It's slow. Most people lived on for days. All right? Now notice the reason he says that it's possible that let's look at the wording. For knowing this, that our old man was crucified, that in order that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, okay? And its purpose so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So sin couldn't direct our lives, so we had to do it. Notice the reason he gives. For the one who has died has been, every one of your translations, I bet, says, has been freed from sin. Cross it out. That verb freed is not right. The word is dedikaiao, Ty. It is, has been justified from sin. It's a forensic term. It's a term that belongs to the courtroom. It means being acquitted, declared righteous. It doesn't mean freed. I remember when I was in seminary, my New Testament professor, Dr. Wessel, we were talking about translations, and we're working in the book of 1 Corinthians in the Greek text. And I asked him about the translation of this text. He said, what's it say? It says it translates the verb dikaiao in the passive, perfect passive, freed. He goes, huh. Now, he was on the translation team. So he gets his glasses. He wore reading glasses, big, thick things. He goes like this. He looks at that. He goes, huh. That's strange. He writes it down. And then he looked at me and said, I had nothing to do with the translation of Romans. Because he said, I was right, that it shouldn't be translated that way. They still translate it that way. They never changed it. All of them are the same. So what does it mean? Well, to give you a story, let's say a young man saves up his money, working, buys a new car, and wants to go out and try it out, and he puts his last bit of money putting gas in the car, and he starts driving it all over the city, all right? And he's speeding, and he runs a red light by accident, sees a police officer behind him, knows he's going to get in serious trouble because his father, you know, and he's just thinking of all these things. He decides that with his new car, he's going to outrun him and just get away from him. But the cops chase him. He ends up in a wild high-speed chase. He runs another red light, loses control of the car, and ends up in a store. His car is totally damaged, and the store has been wrecked. They cart him away and take him off to jail. And he ends up in court, and he's up in front of court, and he's on trial. And the funny thing is, now this could never happen in real life, but just imagine it with me. The judge is his father, right? There his dad's there looking down on him. Now his father loves his son, doesn't want to see him go to prison, knows he doesn't have any money, knows the circumstance, knows he's hopeless and helpless. But he stands for the law, so he condemns him. You got to live this many years in jail or pay this fine or go to jail for this long. But then the judge does something amazing. He steps down from the bench, pulls out his checkbook, and pays the son's fine. Once he's paid his fine, then his son is justified because the sentence has been paid. That's what Christ did for us. That's the word dedikaiao, okay? Justified. Acquitted. Now notice what happens. Paul goes on. We've been justified by sin, and he said, and if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And he explains what he means. Christ was raised from the dead. He no longer dies. Death no longer has mastery over him. So he's alive. For what he died to sin once for all time, but what he lives to God. So what he said is the resurrection wasn't just coming to life. It was a coming to life permanently in a relationship with God. That's Jesus' resurrection. Are you with me here? He says, the same thing happened to us. He says, thus also you consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's the point. Because I have been justified, I'm no longer consigned to prison in separation from my Father. Because I've been justified, I'm freed from prison, and now I embrace a relationship with my Father, or with Christ, or with the Holy Spirit. Put any one of these in there you want to. Because I've been justified, I'm now related to God in an intimate relationship. I'm united with Him, and by the power of His life, I can live a new life. In other words, it's about a personal relationship. Are you with me now? He lives within us and He inspires and guides us for a new life and an intimate relationship. I was thinking the other day, because of a conversation I had with a person who was dealing with serious doubts about Christian knowledge and a bunch of other stuff. And I was thinking about my testimony. And I was thinking, even if God didn't exist and the Bible was false, it would still be true for me to say that Jesus saved me. Because He did, like it or not, you know. Now here's the point: from the time I was 10 until I was 18 years old, I was becoming progressively more religious. I started reading the Bible, and I was more and more interested in God. And I would pray from time to time. And when I was 18, I started going to church to follow my girlfriend. And I was reading the Bible. I was doing the Sunday school lessons. So I was becoming pretty religious, and I was praying almost every day, and I was reading my Bible all the time. But here's the point. All that religion made me feel pretty good about myself, but it wasn't doing a whole lot of good when it came to what really mattered, because my life was a mess. I still was drunk and dissolute. In fact, just to give you an example, I'm not boasting here. This is awful. I had an English teacher who said something sharp to me that I deserved. Mr. Price. I was a big kid, and he was a skinny little guy. And I said, if you don't shut your mouth, I told him I was going to beat him into a pulp. Now, I should have been expelled from school for that. I mean, there's no question I deserved it. If he had gone to the principal, I would have been out, and I never would have finished my senior year of high school. And to his everlasting credit, Mr. Price just ignored it. He looked at me like this, shrugged his shoulders, and went on with what he was doing. My girlfriend got really mad at me because of what I did, and I tried to tell her, well, he said this, that, and the other, and, you know, deflection and so on. But eventually, I humbled myself, and I apologized to him. But it didn't change my heart. That's how bad I was. I was a terrible kid. But then somewhere in my senior year, May of my senior year, I finally surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. Now, I'd becoming increasingly, increasingly religious. But when I finally trusted Christ, something began to happen. I began to change. My temper began to become more and more of a problem for me. I didn't make excuses for it anymore. And slowly over time, the change began to happen. And that's what I'm talking about here. Because of the presence of Christ, this new thing in my life. Is that making sense to everybody here? Because I received the forgiveness of Christ through His cross and His resurrection. I became united with Jesus Christ, and my life has never been the same. And there's this disturbing, irritating, wonderfully empowering presence in my life which continues to press His hand out upon me and give me guidance and help to live a new life. Now then He goes on and He tells us the practical implications of this reality. Okay? Since we've been united with Christ, and that's the factor in the new life. Look what he says in verse 12 through 14. He says, our union with Christ enables us to fight sin and win. Look at verse 12. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness of sin, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive out of the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He starts off with therefore. And what he says is, in a sense, is this follows from the truth that you died with Christ, so His death counts for you. You rose with Christ, so His resurrection counts for you. And that includes an ongoing united life with Him. You with me? The implication of this, he says, what follows from this is we live a new life. And he gives two images for it. Actually, one that's two parts. The first one, the first image is we fight a war with sin. Look at verse 12. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts, its desires. Okay? He says, you resist the rule of sin in your mortal body. Now, that's a mouthful. You get the picture? Sin is pictured as a king ruling. He's a usurper. He doesn't have a right to rule, but he's ruling. Okay? This is a negative present imperative. Why is that important? When you see a present tense verb in the New Testament in Greek, it means continuous action. But when it's a negative present imperative, what that means is something's going on right now. Okay? And it's your job. It's going on right now. It's your job to put a stop to it. Do you understand? So what's going on? Sin, the usurping power of this alien king, is active in your life. He's taking territory. He's dominating the whole area. And it's your job to put a stop to him. That's what he's saying. That's what it means. Now, when he says in your mortal bodies, that's interesting. That's a reminder that our bodies, our concrete daily living, our life now, because we've sinned and we are sinners, is in a sense been subject to sin and death. We're fighting on what was sin's territory that because of that's been set up for sin. We have so habituated ourselves to the old ways that we have deep attitudes, deep habits, attitudes that are deeply impressed and reinforced by the world. And he says, on this territory that has been kind of remade by your habits, you're to fight against the usurping power of sin, who's reigning now, and you're to kind of join in a civil war. That's one picture. You got it? Now, we don't do this on our own because Christ is our rescuer. He's our Savior. So what has he done? The rightful king has returned. Okay? Because we trusted in him, we've been justified, and he's entered the territory. Okay? And he's at work. Notice what he says. Well, he's entered the territory. We have Christ as our rescuer. He's the new factor, and he's decisive. You know the history of World War II? Anybody know that? Let me give you a history lesson, okay? We were invaded by the Japanese. We had the same size Navy fleet as they did, but we had it on two oceans. They had it on one. And they'd been building up their fleet, despite the treaty, bigger. And they destroyed most of our fleet. But they left a few aircraft carriers that they didn't get. And there are two battles that we fought right after that where we were woefully outnumbered, okay, by ourselves against the great might of Japan. The Battle of the Coral Sea and the Battle of Midway. They're kind of one continuous battle. Warfare changed at that point because it was the first battle ever fought all in the air, naval battle. No capital ships met. And guess what? We won both those battles. When we won the Battle of the Coral Sea, they couldn't invade Australia. And when we won the Battle of Midway, we destroyed most of their aircraft carriers. And at that point, let me tell you something, the war in the Pacific was decided. Over. Because it gave us time to rebuild, and Japan did not have a chance. And what he's saying is something like this. See, when you come to Christ, you're justified because his finished work counts for you. You're resurrected with him. You're united with him. The new king is on the territory. He's invaded the planet, and the outcome is over. You're going to become like him. He's at work in your life. Right now, the war is still going on. After Midway, lots of battles to be fought, lots of horrible bloodshed. Finally, we had to end up in Japan, but eventually they surrendered. It happened decisively at the Battle of Midway. It happens at conversion. The new factor is in. Christ is in your life. It's going to change. And it's going to continue to change. But we have a responsibility in this, and that's what he says next. Notice, he says, Don't present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, your members literally means like fingers and hands and so on, but he's not talking about that. This is a picture. It means your various capacities. You had been presenting them to the old master, the usurper, sin, and it was doing you no good. You were doing his will with your mind, with your sexuality, with your desires, with all those things in various degrees. You were living that way. He says, stop that. Instead, presents them to Christ. So, the new king, we're involved in a civil war. The battle has been decided because midway has happened. But Christ has to continue to take the territory of our lives. You see the image? Our job? Surrender the various capacities, those areas of territory to him so he can use them to prosecute the war. Does that make sense now? Do you see how the image works? You follow me? The decisive factor has been because you've been justified, you've been united with Christ, he's going to take it. My job is in the regular disciplines of life to surrender my various capacities to God. I think of your mind. I used to tell graduate students, they're studying this, whatever they're studying, science, biology, chemistry, architecture, economics, history, I would tell them that in order to be a Christian in this field, you have to get your understanding of Christian truth up to the level of your understanding of your discipline and integrate the two, because you had to surrender your mind to him. The same thing is true with an auto mechanic, by the way. Our thinking needs to be brought to obedience to Christ. When we offer that to him for what we think about, for what we read, for what we understand, it makes a huge difference in our lives. Otherwise, we're going to be dominated by the world. Think of our sexuality. At San Diego State University, I walked around like this. I was 19 years old, and I was very lonely, but I refused to date anybody but Christians. Wouldn't do it. Made that commitment. I didn't know if I thought that the Bible said I shouldn't, but I knew one thing. If that woman didn't share my values, then there wasn't much chance that I would be able to stay out of bed with her. I knew that. I'm going to be just that crass, okay? That's what I did. I made that commitment. The other thing I did is if I was going to date a woman, is I would ask the friends in my college department if they knew this woman and ask about her character, because I didn't want to get myself in trouble. Okay? I had surrendered that to him. And when I was 25 years old, I asked about Anne, and the rest is history. God has given me a great gift. There are ways to do this in today's world. You're not a victim to that thing. You can surrender this to Christ. There are Christian websites, dating websites. It's possible to do this the right way. Talents and gifts. There was a swimmer in the Olympics, the last Summer Olympics. She was a black young girl, 16 to 17 years old. She swam the breaststroke, and she won the gold medal. You remember her? Perky little girl, about this tall. And, of course, the woman who was the news reporter wanted to go up and ask her a question in order to push the narrative, because their narrative was this is the first black woman to ever win gold medal and breaststroke, and they wanted to hear her say something about her blackness and so on and winning for the cause of her race. That's what they wanted to do. They were trying to do this. So she pokes the microphone into her face and asks her a question about being the first black woman to win a gold medal in breaststroke. And she listens to this question, goes like this, and says, I just want to give all glory to God for the chance to participate and for this victory. Here's a young lady who had already taken her talent and gifts and passion and offered it to God. There wasn't much chance that was going to be co-opted by something else or that she was going to have her head turned, because she recognized where it came from. That's what I'm talking about in the daily life of surrender. Your passions. My father-in-law loved to make money, and he was good at it. He was smart. But he gave it to Christ. He surrendered that ability to Christ. A lot of the money he made went to Christian missions, and he also helped out his denomination and his church in finances and taking care of their property and negotiating for them. Otherwise, he could have become, well, you can imagine what happens if you're motivated by greed and money-making. I have a friend named Carol Hermanson. She was told when she was a graduate student that she had to surrender all the things she was doing so she could finish her PhD work. Otherwise, it was going to take her forever, and she was going to get diverted from her responsibility and her goal. She thought about it for a long time, said, no, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to continue to lead worship at church and do these other things. So it took her about 2 years longer. During her final year, though, there, she met Chip Kobelnicki. She ended up marrying him. He was a professor of astronomy. Because she had surrendered that aspect of her life, because she surrendered her career to God, God gave her a gift for her sexuality and her companionship. Do you see what I'm saying here? In the moment of life, in the religious, what has happened to us is we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ because of his death and our identification with that death. But in life, I surrender those capacities and abilities and opportunities and times to God. And in that process, I'm enabled by him to live a more rich and abundant life because the territory is surrendered more and more. The decisive victory was at conversion, like at Midway. The final victory will be when we see him. Does this all make sense? And it all goes back to his saving death. Let's pray. We live in a tough day, Father. In our world, for most of the history of this country, Christian virtue, Christian faith, Christian life, the Christian view of morality was embraced and held in high esteem. And since the 1960s, that's been crumbling apart in our country. And to this point now where there's a battle going on, but most people don't embrace that view of life. If they think of God at all, they think of him as kind of an indulgent person. And they don't see their life as lived before a king and a Lord who's holy. And so we're in a world where sometimes doing what's right makes you a prey. And certainly isn't popular. But we're called as your people, and we know that. And we know that you lay before us the opportunity for everlasting joy in a relationship with you. And the means of doing that is by obedience. And we look at all the things that are arrayed against us without and within. In my own heart, Lord, are so many things I would rather do, give way to. But we thank you that you have begun the work in us through our conversion, that we've been justified and united with Christ, and the war is pretty well settled. But you pray that in the meantime, we would take seriously the fact that when we be baptized, we made a promise that we've been united with Christ and that we need to surrender the various aspects of our life to you in a moment-by-moment basis. And that when we do that, that's when you take over a greater and greater control of our lives so that we live a life that is more and more conformed to your will. I pray that you'd help us to do that. In the name of Jesus, amen.